you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and our text this morning will be verses 35 through 38. And we're at the conclusion of chapter 11, which has been a recounting of those that have walked by faith through their life. As a point of encouragement for the Hebrews themselves to be encouraged to walk in faith as well. A few weeks ago, we looked at verses 32 through 35 that primarily teaches us that through faith, the people of God can do extraordinary things. When we get to the passages from verse 35 through 38, it teaches us, and that's what we'll look at this morning, is it teaches us that through faith, the people of God can endure through horrible suffering. It deals with how we live in a sin-fallen world where the reality of suffering is something we all know experientially. It should not be a surprise. Paul told the church of Thessalonica, he says, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Affliction is something that is common to all of humanity. It is suffering that we all experience. And so what we see in this passage and really the whole entire 11th chapter is that the people of faith persevere through those things. And specifically, we see the type of affliction in the text is that of persecution and even death, which teaches us that not even the threat of death prevails over faith. True saving faith manifests itself in tough times, in highs and lows. The people of God, by faith, persevere. I'm going to begin reading in verse 32 through verse 38. This is the word of God. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is the word of God, and we see two things to encourage the people of God, and that is that we have a better hope and we have a better commendation, a better hope that we have a resurrection life that we have, and a better commendation is that we are declared righteous before our holy God. We begin with a better hope that's seen in verse 35. And halfway through verse 35 is really where we will start, is we read these words, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. If I have to summarize it, it's this. You may die through an egregious death, but you will awake to a greater reality. You may suffer in this life and die as a result of that, but there's something far better than the death you suffered awaiting you. And verse 35, halfway through it, is where we're going to start. But it does start with a contrast. It speaks of women received back their dead by resurrection. And that's a reference to the Old Testament in which Elijah and Elisha both had raised the widow's children from the dead. And so the contrast is this, is they raised to life like Lazarus. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus died again. And so there's this contrast to they rose, but they died again, to something different. There's a better resurrection life that is spoken of here. Now notice what the text says. Some were tortured. And that word tortured, it means literally to be stretched out onto a rack. Now, each of these descriptions of suffering that we've read from verse 35 all the way through verse 38, there's someone in mind there. There's someone in mind that the author is referencing. So who's the reference point here? Almost all commentators acknowledge that this is a reference to a scribe named Eleazar. Now, you probably haven't heard of this particular scribe, and it's because he comes from the book of 2 Maccabees. Now, that might trouble you for a second. Why is the New Testament quoting 2 Maccabees? Well, what are the Maccabees? The Maccabees, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, were historical Jewish books that were retelling the story of the Maccabean revolt, which took place in the 2nd century B.C. This revolt was led by the Maccabeus family, and it was against the Seleucid Empire. And the reason this revolt took place is because they were refusing to have Greek practices imposed upon them. The book of 1 Maccabees primarily deals with military and political aspects of the revolt, dealing with some of the battles fought by Judas Maccabeus, if you've heard that name, Judas and his brothers, and their battles against the Seleucid forces under Antiochus Epiphanes. It's also when we see the rededication of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And it's an event today that's celebrated known as Hanukkah. And so that's where that comes from. 2 Maccabees is really the reference point here. 2 Maccabees provides more of a religious and theological perspective, emphasizing the faithfulness of the Maccabees and their adherence to Jewish law. And it contains accounts of martyrdom and torture and also miraculous events, highlighting God's intervention. These are all part of the book of Maccabees, is what's called the Apocrypha. And I just want to pause here for a second and give you this historical detail for a reason, and I hope that it comes out to be an edifying process in doing this. Is the Apocrypha is a collection of historical stories that were told from about 400 years before Christ came until the time of Christ. You see, your Old Testament ends with about a 400-year period of silence until the period of Christ. And the history that was taking place in those 400 years was written down by Jewish scribes and historians, and it was collected into various books, and that became known as the Apocrypha. Now, the reason we don't have those in our Bible is because we don't believe that they were inspired, the inspired Word of God. Now, if you have a Roman Catholic background, you'll know that that's actually contained in the Roman Catholic Bible. You might say, wait, how do I know that we shouldn't have those books in my Bible? I know you all watch the History Channel and you see those stories called, what about the missing books of the Bible? Or if you go off on a rabbit trail on the internet, you will see different say. Let me just start off by saying you can trust the Word of God that you have in your hands. It's reliable and it is the Word of God intended for us. The reason why Protestants don't accept the Apocrypha as the Word of God is for a couple of reasons. By the first century and the end of the first century, the early church did not recognize the Apocrypha as the Word of God. They thought it was helpful and useful history, as we should today. In fact, you see it referenced in Jude, you see it referenced in Hebrews, but there's also other books that are referenced throughout the Bible that are not contained in the Bible. Paul wrote a third letter to the church of Corinth, maybe a fourth. You see different references to a book of Kings that's not the book of Kings in the Old Testament. We don't have access to that. Paul also quotes pagan philosophers. We wouldn't argue that they should be in the Bible because he quotes them. So in other words, this what we have is what is accepted, and what was at the end of the first century Christian church saw the Bible as we have it today as being complete. Jewish scholars even to this day do not accept the Apocrypha as the written word of God. And the Catholic Church didn't until the Council of Trent in around the 1500s. So can you trust the Bible that you have in your hands? Yes, absolutely. And I think that for the greatest proof of it is Jesus' own words when he identifies the Old Testament as the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms, which is the three-division fold of the Old Testament, not counting the Apocrypha. But nonetheless, our author is referencing the Apocrypha. And let me just give you a context for this account in which this person, Eleazar, is tortured. I think it's important to see the context that he was facing in his time. Just in the book of Maccabees, we see that they were forced to forsake the laws of God. They were forced to call Zeus their god. The temple was filled with debauchery of such a sort that it wouldn't belong in language in the pulpit. People were forbidden from keeping the Sabbath. They were forced to wear wreaths honoring their gods, the Greek gods. They would kill those that would not embrace Greek culture. And one particular story that's told in the Maccabees is two women were publicly paraded for circumcising their children according to the law. And then they were thrown down from a wall to their death. That was the situation during the Maccabean revolts. That was what it was like living as a Jewish person in the 2nd century BC in Jerusalem. And so you come to Eleazar. I'm going to read straight from Maccabees. This is what it says of Eleazar. Eleazar, one of the scribes in high position, a man now advanced in age and of noble presence, was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. In the Old Testament, that was forbidden. And the reason why the Jewish people had experienced exile was because they had forbidden or they had broken God's law. And so when they come back from exile and they're re-entering into the land, there's a renewal, a reformation of we need to actually take seriously God's word and what it says. And so to eat swine's flesh would have been illegal. But this is what it says of Eleazar. But he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh, as all ought to go who have the courage to refuse things that it is not right to taste, even for the natural love of life. So he will not compromise on this. He's supposed to eat this pig's flesh, and if he doesn't, they'll kill him. Now the text says this in Hebrews, some were tortured refusing to accept release, which means this is Eleazar had an opportunity to get out of it. So think about this. You're in a situation, life or death, and your life is you can disregard God's word and be set free. Or you keep God's word and it means instant execution. That's the choice Eleazar's in. So look at what his temptation is. This is what it says in 2 Maccabees. Those who were in charge of that unlawful sacrifice took the man aside because of their long acquaintance with him and privately urged him to bring meat of his own providing, proper for him to use, and to pretend that he was eating the flesh of the sacrificial meat that had been commanded by the king, so that by doing this he might be saved from death and be treated kindly on account of his old friendship with them. So in other words, look, we'll allow you to take some sort of meat that's actually okay for you to eat and pretend like you're eating of the sacrifice, and we'll let you go. No one will know. That's the temptation before him. But look what he says. Is it making a high resolve worthy of his years and the dignity of his old age and the gray hairs that he had reached with the distinction and his excellent life even from childhood? And moreover, according to the holy God-given law, he declared himself quickly, telling them to send him to Hades, that is to send him to death. He tells them, there's no way I'm going to compromise on God's word. When you read the account, it's really actually quite inspiring, because he says, if I do this, I, because of my age and my how well known I am, if I forsake God's law, I might influence some of the younger people that look up to me to also do the same. There's no way that I could do that. And so his final words, when he was about to die under the blows, he groaned aloud and said, it is clear to the Lord in his holy knowledge that though I might have been saved from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating. But in my soul, I am glad to suffer these things because I fear him. That was Eleazar's parting words that he gives as a testimony of his faith in God. Why did Eleazar have such an attitude? Why did he have such courage? Why, how was it that he was able to work through that temptation? And maybe you've put yourself in that scenario. If I was given a chance to live or die for Christ, what choice would I make? Why did he get through this? Well, it was by faith. And it was specifically in something unseen, and it was that of a resurrection. As Hebrews tells us, so that they might rise again to a better life. His hope was in the fact that what he faces in this world right now was not all that there is. And here we see such a wonderful contrast for the Christian. If you're in Christ this morning, you're not living for your life right now to be the best life that you can have. If you're a Christian, you know that this is not as good as it gets. It's only as good as it gets if we're going to hell. This is not all that there is. In fact, as much joy and happiness that we experience in this life, you think of wonderful moments that you experience throughout your life, those are a gift in God's providence. We welcome those. We praise the Lord for them. We are thankful for them. But we know that's not as good as it gets. Actually, that's just a foretaste of eternity of heaven. We know that there is a resurrection coming. Our life now is not the best life we have, but rather there is an eternal life that is our hope that allows us to endure through suffering. So how could Eleazar face execution? Because he knew his life lived here was not all that there was, but there was something greater. And the pains we face and the suffering we face now is not worthy of comparison to the glorious and eternal inheritance awaiting us. So how did these Old Testament saints know about resurrection? Well, there was glimpses of it throughout the Old Testament. Enoch, who we looked at several months ago, was a glimpse. He was taken of the Lord. There was other various resurrection glimpses. The Psalms speak of resurrection, as do the prophets. But, however, the best proof of resurrection in the Old Testament actually comes from the words of Jesus. In Mark chapter 12, as the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection, were trying to trip Jesus up, said this. Jesus says this to them, excuse me, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am presently their God, meaning that they are alive. And so Jesus himself points to the fact of resurrection. And that resurrection was believed in the Old Testament, that they could endure through difficult things because of resurrection. What a greater place we stand because of the resurrection of Christ, which is the first fruit of resurrection. which is the guarantee of our resurrection. They looked forward to something that had yet to happen and found hope in it that they would have a resurrection. We're able to look back and see where Christ was resurrected, and we're able to experience that. And so resurrection is better. It says this, that they have a better life that they're able to achieve. And throughout the book of Hebrews, the word better comes up over and over again. Those in Christ have a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better country, a better mediator. And here it's stated that they have a better life. It's stated that they have a better life while they're facing suffering. Why? Why do we have a better life? Well, you think of what resurrection is. Resurrection is to be equipped with new bodies like Christ. And so we know our suffering will be over and the reunion of soul and body will be complete. There's a lot of confusion about resurrection. And I hear it oftentimes at funerals where someone has passed and we say, well, now they're in heaven and they're running around and they're doing those things. Actually, what the scripture tells us is if we die right now, is that our soul goes to heaven. The resurrection comes when Christ returns, and then our bodies are reunited with our soul, and we will be given a glorious body as Christ's body. That is when we're fitted with our body. It's looking for something. When you die now, you're present with the Lord, you're with Christ, but you're awaiting a future resurrection. And that is when we will be complete. The Puritan Thomas Boston gave three reasons why we have a better life. And the first one is, he says this, is it's happy. And he states it in an interesting way. He says this, the day of death will be better than the day of birth. You think of the joy that we have when a new life is brought into the world and we celebrate it and we say things like, this was a miracle, it's touching, and if you've brought a child into this world, you know what a special, joyful, glorious, happy moment that truly is. But we actually know that if the resurrection is true, as it's promised in God's word, then actually the day of death will be better than the day of birth. There's also a second thing, is this, is the resurrection will be celebrated joyfully. In other words, it will be a time of joyful celebration for the Christian. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, we read this, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Who, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Well, speaking of the resurrection, it will be a day of joy, of singing, and a day of celebration. And the third reason that Thomas Boston gives of this, of why the resurrection is better, is because of it is glorious. We are told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things. In other words, it will be a glorious body, that our bodies will be like Christ's body. So the resurrection is it's a happy time, it is a joyful time, and it is a glorious time. That is, we need to be reminded of this, and the Hebrews needed to be reminded of this by the example of Eleazar. And why was Eleazar a specific example? Well, I don't know exactly why in the mind of God He chose Eleazar to be listed as someone, as an example of faith. But what we do know about Eleazar is that he was suffering persecution from a government that had systematized persecution for people's beliefs. In other words, you compromise and you live, or you don't compromise and you die. It was a persecution of a government hand. And the book of Hebrews, that's exactly what they were dealing with, was a governmental overreach that was going to persecute those early Christians. And the whole point of showing Eleazar is to say, look, he lived for a better hope. He lived through that persecution. So can you. He did it by faith. Faith conquers over these things. And so they're reminded of something that they needed to be reminded of. And I think we all need to be reminded of that are in suffering. We need to hear this. Because the common experience of humanity is that of suffering. We need a reminder that in suffering there's a better life awaiting those that are in Christ. This is to be for our comfort. Because our most common suffering is that of physical decline, isn't it? Our most common suffering is physical decline, some sort of sickness that comes upon us or tragedy that strikes. Very few of us will ever experience, I think, Lord willing, governmental persecution to that extent. Well, there's brothers and sisters in foreign countries that deal with that daily. But for the most part, our suffering takes on a different kind. Our suffering takes on from the suffering of physical ailment and tragedy. And so this is an encouragement even to us that the life that we live now is not the best that there is. This is not all there is, but there's something much greater awaiting us. And this is to encourage us to walk by faith, to honor God now with our body, with our soul, and know that there is a real heaven and a real resurrection awaiting us. So whatever suffering you may face, whatever tragedies you may have faced, there's something greater that is going to outweigh the suffering you face now. That's only realized in Christ. That is only realized in the resurrection of Christ. That when we have trusted in Christ and been counted righteous because of His righteousness, we are at peace with God. We are forgiven of our sins. And we have a new life that is a foretaste of the greater resurrected life that is awaiting us. And so if you are in Christ this morning, stay steadfast. There's a greater hope awaiting you, and Christ is the first fruits of that. The next thing that we see in our text this morning is a better commendation. And let me sum it up with this, as in verses 36 through 38, it's this. Is the world may have thought this about you, but in reality, the world was not worthy of you. If you're in Christ, that's something that you can take to the bank. This is what the world thinks of you, but you have been declared righteous in the sight of the Heavenly Father. The world's not even worthy of you. What did these suffer? Well, it starts off by saying suffered mocking. I think out of all of the things in this list, this is what all of us could probably relate to because none of us have been sawn in two. But at some point, some have suffered mocking. And if we've ever been the one that's been doing the mocking, perhaps this is a wake-up call for us. What does it mean to be mocked? Well, just simply put, it just means to be made fun of, right? And particularly in the scriptures, this idea of mocking has to do with being mocked, made fun of for what you believe. Now, being mocked is not the same as dying, but we know that it's actually relevant in scripture. We shouldn't discount it. It's listed. In fact, we're told many times about mocking. 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers, that is mockers, will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will mock you, it says. Why will they mock you? Well, because you believe that Christ is going to return. That's an occasion for the world to mock you. In Jude chapter 18, or verse 18, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. You might ask, when are the end times? When are these end times that it keeps referring to? When Christ ascended, the end times were ushered in. We're in those times now. When will there be mocking? Well, it says there will always be mocking. We will be experiencing it. The truth is that Christ himself was mocked, wasn't he? We wouldn't make light of the fact that mocking's not as bad as being killed. No, but it's still pretty bad. It's listed as one of the things that Christ suffered. It says in Luke 23:36, the soldiers also mocked him. Christ faced mocking on our behalf. If you're facing mocking from the world's not worthy of you. It says they were facing flogging. That is that they were beaten with a whip is what it means to be flogged. And so many of these verses here and these points of speaking of the torture that they faced could be describing Jeremiah's life, the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 22, it says, then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper room, Benjamin Gate house, in the house of the Lord. Why did they beat Jeremiah? What did poor Jeremiah do, the weeping prophet? He preached the word of God faithfully when God told him to do it, and it resulted in flogging. Wait, I'm just doing what God told me to do, and it results in persecution. I'm just doing what God told me to do. Why am I not receiving worldly blessings right now? Well, actually, if anyone teaches you that, that's a lie. Look at Jeremiah. Look at the apostles. They taught the word of God, and it resulted for Jeremiah flogging. But when beaten, he didn't stop, but he remained faithful. It says some were in chains and imprisoned. Again, could be referring to Jeremiah. Many think it's a man named Micaiah who's referenced in 1 Kings. And why was Micaiah put in chains and imprisoned? Well, he told Ahab that Ahab was wicked because God instructed him to speak. And so he was punished for speaking God's word at God's direction when the Spirit of God filled him to do it. Some were stoned to death. And this is referring to most likely Zechariah. Now, not Zechariah of whom the book is named after, but another Zechariah is what this is the reference point. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 21, we read this of Zechariah. But they conspired against him. And by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Why did they stone him? Because Zechariah asked this question, why do you break the commands of God when the Spirit of God came upon him? The Spirit of God comes upon him. It says he was clothed by the Spirit. And he just simply, why are you breaking the commands of laws? Stone him. You think of that in our culture today, if you were to speak before a city council or something to that effect and ask, why is it that they're involved in this debauchery? And then you were stoned for that. Why would you go against God's word? And then you were killed for it. That's why Zechariah was stoned. Some verse says were sawn in two. Many commentators in Jewish tradition states that that was Isaiah, the prophet who was sawn in two by Manasseh, who was the king that went from bad to good. Some walked around in sheep's clothing, goats or skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were mistreated, which means they lacked resources. To be afflicted means they were oppressed against by society. It means that they were oppressed, that they were suffering, that they were forsaken by all those that were around them. The idea of skins of sheep and goat wasn't something stylish. It was actually a sign of poverty, that they wore all that they could. In other words, you might think of it like this. This message to the Hebrews was, these that came before you were deprived of the comforts of life, but they persevered through faith. In other words, in your Christian walk, there could become a point of time where you're deprived of the worldly things. But that's not a reason to abandon the faith. Those that came before us also were deprived, and they persevered by faith. Some wandered around in deserts and mountains, dens and caves. Why did they wander around? Because they didn't have homes. Why did they wander around? Because they were on the move. And why were they on the move? They were living in hiding. You think of David, who was the king, who had to hide from Saul in the caves over and over again. Why are these examples given? We have to continually ask that. Maybe in the book of Hebrews, some that would hear this example could think of some in their own community. Maybe some were facing these same things at that moment. And so the whole point is, if you are suffering, it's through faith that you endure. So notice what this teaches us here. I want you to notice this. The world shames you. That's why we see this list. The world shames you. The world mocks you, according to this text. The world kills you. But what does it say? It says, of whom the world was not worthy. That's speaking of a commendation from God. While the world may shame you and hate you, Christ honors you. The world stood in judgment over you, but this world is not even worthy of you. Why? Why is the world not worthy of you? Because if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus and His shed blood has covered you, you are a child of God. If you are in Christ and have received Christ by faith, you now call God your Father. And you are by adoption a child of God. You are a child of the Most High. Your sins have been removed. You stand righteous in the sight of God, not by your righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness. You may call upon God as your Father. And the world does not have that privilege. The world does not have that honor. Let me just say this much. If you have not trusted in Christ, then really right now is your best life. And this is as good as it's going to get. And so enjoy it to the fullest. But if you're in Christ, enjoy it to the fullest as well. But knowing this is not all there is something greater awaiting us in Christ. You have a better hope. There's a few things I want to just close with. Our suffering is not an indication of God's displeasure with us. Oftentimes I think we think that. That if I'm suffering tragedy in my life, or if I'm suffering these things, whatever those things are that are unique to you, that's not a sign that God's displeased with you. Now, we're told in Scripture in Hebrews, in the very next chapter, that God disciplines those He loves. Maybe you are under discipline as a purpose to bring you to the Lord and cry for His mercy. But just because we're in those things doesn't mean that God is displeased with us. And here's where we have to think theologically. If you're in Christ, God is already pleased with you, because you're decided and set apart as holy and righteous because of Christ. The way He looks upon you is how He looks upon Christ, because you're covered by Christ. And so because we face suffering, is God using that in our lives to build up hope and endurance and perseverance? Absolutely. He is working those things for good. But we shouldn't mistake that with, that means that I'm out of the kingdom. Another thing is that we have to learn from this text is, if you're expecting praise from the world, you really need to rethink that. Praise from the world only comes at the expense of compromise. It's been very interesting over the last 10 years to see many in the evangelical world that are well known from writing books capitulate on morality today. How quickly they're trying to find some common ground with the world. And here's the thing, is that it will only buy a momentary relief. The world doesn't want our compromise. They actually want us to celebrate what they celebrate. And if you don't celebrate it, if you're just okay with it, that's not enough for the world. If we're thinking that we will get praise from the world, we need to really rethink that. It's never enough for the world until you celebrate its morality and you worship the God of this world. The world is never so proud as when it can make mockery of those that embrace a biblical worldview and live in light of a risen Savior. But we have greater hope than that. In the resurrection, Christ will honor his people. And this is why the world is not worthy of you if you are in Christ. We read in Revelation 3:5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Notice what Jesus says here. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You have a better life, a better resurrection, and you have a better commendation from Christ if you are in Christ. That Christ will confess your name before the Father. And there is nothing greater than that. And so Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who has ear, let them hear. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is available in him. It is a sobering reality to know that we face suffering in this world, but that there is a better life awaiting us in Christ. And we thank you that we can even have a foretaste of that now, that our eternal life begins at the moment of salvation. Father, we are thankful for a greater hope of a resurrection that gives us hope for living in this time. May our aching bodies be a constant reminder that there's something greater awaiting us and encourage us to press on. Father, by your grace, may we be people that live by faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.